Let me ask you a question. You like to wait for somebody? I mean, after the time that you thought they should be there. Do you like waiting? I don't really like waiting. I like anticipating. Makes me nervous. My mind starts to think of the thousand things that I could be doing. You know, I'm one of these. My father was one of the, you know, like a high achiever. He taught me to be a high achiever. You know, I don't like waiting around. Well, we have a story before us today in Gospel of John chapter 21. Let me get there too. Get off and running here. Let me pray first, okay? Father, I ask that I be able to articulate this message today, that the heart of your heart would be expressed through me, through the scriptures that are before us. And I ask this in Christ's name. John chapter 21. I've titled the sermon today, you have a little outline on the back, Fish, Sheep, and Coals. Makes, yeah, I mean, I don't know how you throw those three together, but hopefully by the end you'll see that it makes some sense. But today we're going to look at an encounter Jesus has with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. If you remember from Matthew's gospel, I think it was in the last resurrection morning, we have an angel as well as Jesus telling the women on resurrection morning to go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I will meet them there. And it was interesting because when I searched this out this week, in Mark's gospel, the angel makes a specific point of saying, go tell the disciples and Peter. I started to think about that. Why was it so important that Peter knew that Jesus was still thinking about him, that he was called him by name in particular? I think we'll see from our story today that Peter needed to be reassured of Jesus' friendship, of his love, and that he still had his calling on his life. John lets us in on the events of the day in John chapter 20, verse 21, verse 1 and 2. It says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, by the way. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So here we have seven of his closest disciples hanging out in Galilee, waiting around, right? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Okay, we're back. Where's Jesus at? You know, and Galilee had been their home base throughout Jesus' ministry, and it's where many miracles took place. And remember, that's where Jesus first called his disciples. Some of them think that the scene on this beach is the exact same place where he had called his disciples. But planted around the Sea of Galilee were many fishing villages. This is a place where people go to fish, livelihood. You know, and Peter himself is from the village of Bethsaida, which in Hebrew means house of fish. So for the most part, we have a group of experienced fishermen hanging out by the Sea of Galilee, waiting and anticipating Jesus' appearance, just as he said. It's a far more relaxed scene than when we saw him before, huddled in a room in Jerusalem from fear with the doors locked. No, they've returned home. The smell of the sea and the prospect of catching a few fish prompts Peter, who's known for being the spokesman of the group, whether they ask him to be or not, to announce in verse 3, I'm going out to fish. And what did they say? We'll go with you. No coercion here. They're more than willing to spend a night fishing. I mean, what's a fishing trip without some friends to help out? Right? You ever been on a fishing trip? Personally, I love the water. And the prospect of catching a few fish, it's always a pleasant thought to me, although sometimes it goes unrealized, if you know what I mean. You know, and unfortunately for us and the disciples, this night of fishing has been the cause of much suspicion. Many a well-meaning Bible expositor or preacher have done much finger-pointing at these disciples for going back to their old profession, as if to say they were disobedient and bordering on apostasy. One commentator cleanly observes, "Never has a fishing trip been so severely judged." You've heard people talk about this. Oh, they went back to fishing. They abandoned God. Abandon their Lord. Personally, I don't find an ounce of evidence in our reading today of Jesus reprimanding these disciples for going fishing. Matter of fact, I think a good night's fishing was probably just what the doctor ordered after that tumultuous time they just had a few weeks before. Besides, even though Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples still must eat, right? They still had to eat. To me, it seems ludicrous to postulate a theory that Jesus forbade them never to fish again for sustenance, but only for men. After all, Peter had a wife and a family he needed to take care of. Paul certainly worked to support himself, and Jesus would not have forbid ministers of the gospel or for those who are called to be fishers of men, which is you and I and everyone else here, to refuse to work outside these callings when it was necessary. You know the problem, the fact is? The fact is that most of the body of Christ are called to follow Jesus, right? To be making fishers of men, and with your whole heart and soul, and enjoy the work of your hands. Forms a dichotomy here. I can't work because I got to try to get people saved. We can't all do that, right? It's a great privilege that I don't have to work a 9-to-5 job with my hands so that I can prepare these sermons and look after the flock. But be it known that if it ever came to time where I was still the pastor and I had to put my hands to the plow and do some work, not that this isn't work, you're going to look at me some mornings, I look like I'm half dead, I would do it just as you would do it. So I think to make this story about disobedient disciples is to miss, listen to me, it's to miss the tenderness, the beauty and the joy that radiates from Jesus calling out to his beloved disciples from the shore with a kind greeting, a miraculous word of direction, a prepared meal, and a word of reconciliation and reinstatement for a deeply, deeply wounded apostle named Peter. But that's getting ahead of the story. Verse 3 here. Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." And they said, and Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out that night and got into the boat, or they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I don't know if they were disappointed or not. Maybe they just thought, well, we enjoy the camaraderie. We're going to go out and fish. We'll go out for the night. I mean, fishing trips are great for camaraderie. I probably would have been disappointed, though, at this point. Even though I enjoy the whole fishing experience, actually catching fish is why I go fishing. If I just wanted a day out in the water, I'd take my swimsuit, right? And some sunscreen. Not my rod, my tackle box, and a fishing net. So most likely they were anticipating catching a few fish. But that night they caught nothing. Good thing the story doesn't end there, does it? Verse 4 tells us, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So here you have, in the dawning hours of the early morning of a new day, some 100 yards off in the distance, away from this boatload of fishless fishermen, they see a silhouette of a man standing on a beach calling out to them. You know, John makes a point to tell us they don't know who it is. Because he wants us to realize, I think, that if they knew who it was, and when they tell him to throw the net on the other side, which we're going to get to, of course they would have. But because he's not there physically, they still want to get accustomed to understanding his voice and how he acts. So the question Jesus poses to them, as he so often does, is not to gather information. He knows they don't have any fish. But to set the stage for a miracle. In verse 4, it tells us, in verse 5, it tells us, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" In modern day vernacular, Jesus is saying, "Hey there, fellow fishermen, did you catch any fish?" That's a common inquiry among fishermen. How many fish people do I have here that fish? Am I talking to the right group? At least you've done it, right? You know, the other day I took a walk at lunchtime and I was on the beach of Punderson and there's a fisherman down there. Well, I'm drawn to him, so I approach him and I asked, "How's the fishing been? Did you catch anything?" It was interesting because I was preparing the sermon and the guy's response to me, he responded, no, I haven't caught anything, but it's okay because I'm just killing time. Because later, I have an appointment to meet somebody. And I thought, yeah, that's what the apostles are doing. They're out fishing. They're killing some time. But they're really anticipating that appointment when he said, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee." Of course, then we proceeded to tell our fish stories with details like, well, what portion of the lake did you catch the fish at, you know, and what type of fish was it in, and how, of course, we got around to how big they were and how many of them, right? And then we both expressed our disappointment unsuccessful we had been in catching fish. And I said, yeah, and they stock the lake every year. My closing remark to the man was, yeah, you can throw everything you got in your tackle box at them, but if they aren't biting, they aren't biting. With that, we walked away. But at any rate, back to the story. Jesus' disciple respond to that inquiry of Jesus? No, they answered. In other words, we're fishless. To which Jesus responds in verse 6, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Great. You ever been fishing? Great. Now we got somebody on the shore 100 yards away who thinks they know how to fish better than we do. What does he mean? I'm thinking myself, what does he mean by the right side? Do you suppose he's thinking that I'm fishing on the wrong side? He can be very cynical, you know? Like, oh, okay, why don't you come out and fish, right? However, you know, being a fisherman, another thing you got to know about fishermen, at least diehard fishermen, in the back of the mind, in their mind, they're always thinking, just one more cast. One more cast, and I'm going to land that lunker. By the way, those kind of voices that go on in your head make you late for dinner. My wife's waited for me many a night. I'm like, I can't leave. Yeah, one more cast. I hate to go home empty-handed. I'm thinking someone in the boat may have remarked in the middle of all this, let's give it a shot. Maybe this guy's a sign or an omen from God. Tongue-in-cheek humor, right? I mean, remember the last time someone told us to cast our nets in the water after a fishless night? Remember that account? That account is found in Luke chapter 5. And that someone was Jesus. They put down their nets into deep water and caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, which John's going to remark about. This catch, the nets didn't even break. Peter would have remembered that quite well, if you want to look at the account. He was so frightened to be in the presence of Jesus, he fell to his knees and asked Jesus to go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Because remember, he kind of had an exchange with them, like, man, we've been fishing all night. Now you want me to throw it in there? A net in there? We got them cleaning. We're cleaning them. We're mending them already. You know, you have to feel... Try to get into the head of Peter right now, you know? If I was Peter, I might be feeling a little unworthy right now. Especially after that recent night that I denied him three times. Anyways, in verse 7 it says, or verse 6 it says, when they did that, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now the silhouette on the beach has got their attention. They may not be able to see his face, but they recognize his hand in this miracle. Been there, done that. Matter of fact, I had one of the fish I caught mounted on the wall at home. I remember what this is about. This is about the living God directing my efforts so that I might catch fish. We're going to talk about that in the closing. Starting in verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. The bells, the lights are going off. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So what do we have? We've got a flurry of activity and excitement to get to that shore as quickly as they can because now the meeting in Galilee is about to take place. It doesn't say Peter had to be the first one there. It doesn't tell us anything about Peter and Jesus embracing or greeting one another, whatever. However, we know that Jesus is on the shore with a fire of burning coals and some fish on it and some bread. Now, I mention that because, you know, you ever camped? You guys camp? You make a fire to cook on? I mean, you don't throw the food on there when you first throw all the stuff on there. You'll burn the food up. You have to let the fire burn down a little until you have some hot coals. Then you lay the food on it. And I point this out because Jesus must have been there for a while, just watching his friends in a distance, just anticipating their arrival, just thinking about how he's going to bless the socks off of him when he performs this miracle and how excited they're going to be and how excited he's going to be to see them. He could have walked out on the water. Done that before. But I think he wanted to show them some hospitality. Hospitality. He wanted to satisfy their hunger after a long night of fishing by preparing a meal for them. That is so heartwarming to me. Mainly because if you ever camped with a bunch of men, there's usually one man who gets up really early and he takes the initiative to get the fire going and get things ready. And then the rest of the camp wake up and they can smell that fire going and the food that's already cooking. And you recognize that, even though men don't like to talk about it, it's a way of showing his love and concern for one another. And we deeply, deeply appreciate it. So here's Jesus preparing a meal for these men who he's come to love deeply. And he's looking forward to a time of fellowship, eating around the warmth of a fire with some friends. Isn't that a beautiful faith? You could write a little story about that. It's beautiful. And then he says in verse 10, bring some of the fish you just caught. In other words, let's see what you caught. In verse 11, it says it's Peter who climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Notice he says they're large, and there are 153 of them. That's fisherman talk. How can you not tell somebody about your fishing without telling them how big the fish were and how many you caught? And like I said earlier, John also makes mention that but even with so many, the net was not torn. Truly remarkable. That's why he remarked about it. I mean, it should have torn the nets. You know, and I looked at this thing for a long time this week, as I usually do my text. I don't think they actually cleaned these fish for breakfast. That wasn't the reason why he had them bring them in. I think they looked over the catch and said, man, wow, that's some nice fish, and just had some camaraderie over it. And then left them, as it was common along the Sea of Galilee, in a shallow pool on the shore until later, because you know what? You got to gut and clean these fish, right? And I say this because of Jesus' statement in verse 12. He says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. In other words, leave the fish for later. Come and have breakfast. You don't need to work. I got it all prepared for you. That's something about that on the cross too, isn't it? We don't need to work for our salvation. He's prepared it for us, and it's on the cross. Praise God for it. Thank you, Lord. Our text in verse 12 says that none of the disciples asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This now was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. You know, when we read texts like that, we do have to admit that it seems unusual, right? The way it's worded. No one dared ask him who he was. But they knew it was the Lord. I mean, that sounds like contradictory. You know, it seems that Jesus' resurrected appearance bears some traits that gives everyone he comes in contact with a certain amount of pause. There's something about that resurrected body. I mean, no doubt he's the same Jesus, but somehow the events of the resurrection make him unmistakably different. It's like they know it's him, but because it's a different body, it's never not what they've ever seen before. There's just this little amount of pause. Remember, Mary mistook him for the gardener that resurrection morning, only recognizing him when he called out her name. Remember, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road were kept from recognizing Jesus until he broke bread with them. However, I think that this appearance of the risen Christ was so conclusive, it seemed to remove all doubt from them, as we are told in verse 12. It says, they knew it was the Lord. They knew it. You know, there's some unfinished business still to be done with Peter here. I put it on your outline. It said the restoration of Peter. Verse 15, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me more than these? Unfortunately, one of the biggest questions that has been the subject of much debate and speculation from Bible expositors and preachers as well is, Who or what is Jesus referring to when he says, do you love me more than these? With the emphasis on these. You've wrestled, whether you heard people wrestle with this. Is Jesus referring to the fish? Peter, you love me more than these fish? Or is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these men who are your friends? Or does Jesus mean, Peter, do you truly love me more than these other men love me? I think that's the right one, by the way. And I'm in good company. But I want to tell you why I think it's right. And if you turn with me to Matthew 26, we have to keep in mind what Peter said when Jesus predicted his betrayal. I mean, this whole time that he's meeting with Peter is geared for Peter, I think. Oh, go tell my disciples and Peter. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We having a good time today? I didn't lose you anywhere? That's good, because I lose myself sometimes. Matthew 26, verse 31. This is when the account of Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Peter, do you love me more than these other guys? Let's read the whole exchange back to John, chapter 21. Sorry to have you flipping around here, but verse 15, he says, Simon, son of Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Peter's reply, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know, the point of this exchange is not about fish, nor is it about the nuances of the words used here for love. Because people make a lot of big deal out of agape, phileo, blah, 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 blah. I searched this out for hours this week. Most expositors say, forget about it, just move on. The story, it's about what's going on here, and I saw this so clearly this week, is Jesus is giving Peter a chance to affirm his love for him. That's what this is about. I don't think it's by accident that Jesus asked Peter three times. It aggravated Peter. He was hurt about it. But those three times coincides with Peter's three denials of Jesus. Remember that dark evening as he was huddled around the courtyard? An open fire of burning coals? In fact, I would say this, and I'm sure you would agree with me, and if you don't, you can tell me later. All the events of this day were ordained by Jesus to remind and encourage his disciples that even though they had failed miserably, because they all said, they all deserted him that night. Peter just opened his mouth and made a special declaration. It was designed to encourage them because they had failed miserably. Isn't it lovely that God goes out of his way to encourage us? Anybody fail miserably? Not any. It's how many times. But he was especially concerned about Peter. And I say this because Jesus expressed his concern for Peter even before his denial that night at the Last Supper discourse. If you remember, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You know, that word turn back can be translated after you recovered from this. Part of the recovery process is going on right now. He's given Peter a chance to affirm his love, each denial overridden by his fact that he's saying, no, I do love you, Lord. You know. You saw the hurt. And he's given him a tangible way to show that. He says, well, then feed my sheep. Which, by the way, is affirming Peter's worth. Even though he failed, Jesus had not and would not abandon him. Did you notice, too, that you didn't read it, but it's in Luke 22:32. Jesus' prayer for Peter, did you notice that he knew Peter would fail? I mean, right in his prayer, he knows it. Did you also notice that his failure uniquely qualified him to strengthen his brothers? To feed and tend the flock of God? I don't remember who said it. It may have been Dwight D.L. Moody. I really don't know, but it rings true. Here's what he said. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. You know, I know in my own life before God, I don't want to use my own life. But before he can use a man in any capacity of fruitfulness, I had greatly down there, but far be it from me to. But in order to use a man, he must break him of his pride and self-reliance. Or a woman. To do this sometimes, he must wound him deeply. There's a proverb, it says, the blueness of the wound cleanses away the evil. You ever have a blue wound? It's a puncture wound. It goes deep. Sometimes he has to go deep to cleanse us of our pride and self-reliance. If you remember that night when Peter denied the Lord, we're told from Scripture that their eyes locked on. And Peter wept bitterly. However, I have to think that it hurt our Lord deeply too. To hear those words of denial from a man he loves so dearly. You know, many tests lie ahead for Peter, as well as many opportunities to show and confirm his love for Christ. But the opportunity and privilege Jesus is calling Peter to here is to feed and take care of his sheep. But he's not going to leave him there. He's not going to leave him there. He's got something else to tell him. He's got to understand that this call on his life will involve pain and suffering. You know, you want to live for Christ, you're going to go through some pain and suffering. Because there's some things he just can't get to and get in your life and weed out unless he wounds us deeply. Verse 18 through 19, he says, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Whew. How would you like someone to tell you how you're going to die? You know, the early church, as I did my studies this week, understood that phrase, stretch out your hands, to represent being crucified or death on a cross. We know from historical writings that that is exactly what happened to Peter, but he didn't want to be like crucified like his Lord, so he said, please crucify me upside down. But, you know, the reason God is telling Peter about this, not because he's, you know, wants to tell him how he's going to die, you know, oh, that'd be interesting, you know, I think Peter liked to know that. But he's trying to tell Peter, no matter what lies ahead, Peter, you got to remember one first and foremost, most important thing, and that is follow me. Follow me. And Jesus is saying in a roundabout way, in order to feed my sheep and do that, all that I'm going to call you to do, you got to keep your eyes on me. Even if that means death on a cross. I wrote down, you got that, Peter? Yeah, Lord, I got it. You sure? Well, look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? In other words, it's the Apostle John. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? What about him? Didn't take him long, did it? To take his eyes off Jesus now, did it? My first response when reading this was, Peter, what do you mean, what about him? I mean, what do you mean, what about him? I mean, what do you want to specifically know about him, Peter? Do you want to know if John has the same calling to feed sheep as you do? Or are you asking about the way he's going to die? Well, Jesus clears the whole matter up quickly in verse 22. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you, Peter? You, and he adds that the word must, follow me. What's he saying? Peter, it's really none of your business what happens to John. Keep your focus, Peter. You must follow me. In other words, you don't need to concern yourself about how I deal with other people. Can we get an amen to that? We don't need to concern ourselves with how God deals with other people. And what I call them to do. Peter, you need to learn one fundamental life-giving principle well. And that is to follow me. Peter, you following me on this? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I get it. You know, I think the final litmus test for a disciple of Christ is, did you follow Jesus? Did you follow him? Did you walk the path he uniquely designed for your footsteps? That's not always easy to find. I had a conversation with Mudry. He wanted to know about my life. I said, well, it was tumultuous at times. I really didn't have the peace of God. But when I came to this church and was called to this ministry, everything settled. I enjoyed my other stuff I did with my life. But I needed to follow God's unique call for me, and you do for you. Did you follow him? Did you walk in the path that he uniquely designed for your footsteps? Did you walk in obedience to his commands? You know, does God call some of us to make greater sacrifices? I had to think this through. I said no and yes, instead of yes and no. No, because he calls us all to offer our bodies as living sacrifice. So in that sense, we all make equal sacrifices, right? That's what he calls us all to do. But yes, because some of us will have greater burdens to bear. We'll go through greater trials. You know, in conclusion, the chief images of our passage today are fish and sheep. And I think that speaks to the work of the church. Just bear with me another 5 minutes here. It talks about the work of the church. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Follow him and he would make them fishers of men. That's the work of the church, right? At least he causes the increase, but yeah, you got to go out and cast the net. You know, when we follow Jesus, it will make us fishers of men and women. You know, those early disciples didn't have the advantage of any high-tech sonar devices that would locate the fish for them. Right? That's a new thing that we have. Listen with me a little longer. But they had Jesus. And so do we. We now have Jesus residing in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? He will, if we let Him, act as our fish finder. I think this is good stuff. That's why I want to keep you awake here. He will act as your fish finder. He can direct you where to cast the net, gathering up those that Christ has called. You know, I have a strong desire, and I hope you do, to see souls saved. But sometimes it takes us on fishing expeditions that are grueling and disappointing. But let me encourage you, in due time, if we faint not, He will fill our nets with souls for His kingdom. The second image is of sheep. Not only must we gather those God leads to us, but we must tend and nurture those who live in the flock. This is better known as making disciples. And it's something we're all called to. It involves loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It involves sharing our joys and our burdens and teaching one another to obey all that He's commanded us. That's making a disciple. Being involved in making disciples is a tangible way that you can express your love for Christ. And listen, to be in love with Christ is to be in love with His church. The two have to be there. To be in love with Christ is to be in love with the church, His flock. You know, Jesus doesn't come to us as a single person unattached. He's married to His church. You understand? We're His bride, who He gave His life for. So to truly be in love with Jesus is truly to be in love with the people He's intimately attached to. He's in love with us. And to be in love with Christ, we have to be in love with the people of His church. And finally, to truly be all that Jesus has for us, we must visit the place of Kohl's. You're asking, what the heck was Kohl's in there for? You say, what? I was wondering when you're getting around with that. Well, look, as I was reading this week, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is a spot known as the place of Kohl's. It commemorates where Jesus built a charcoal fire and offered His disciples bread and fish. I guess they have a life-size statue of Peter and Jesus as they meet on the beach. And as we read today, it was next to these coals that Peter renewed his love for Jesus. It was also where Jesus commissioned Peter to feed His sheep. And as I was reading, it said, you know, those that visit the site know something special transpired on the beach around that fire. It speaks not just to Peter, but it spoke to me. You know, Peter had made a terrible mistake. His triple denial of Jesus is mentioned in all four Gospels. You have to wonder, as Peter was gathered around the fire on the beach, if the images of those burning coals didn't remind Peter of the pain of his past failure. You know, sometimes we have to visit that, right? We have to let us help him grace over that. You know, the work of the church, as a pastor, and I see people's lives, you know, the work of the church, our mission to make disciples, can only go forward when we're unburdened of our destructive memories of the past. And I know I'm speaking to somebody, at least one person today. When your past is dogging you, it drags you down. How do you do that? Yeah, you talk with others, but really at the bottom line is you need to receive the gracious forgiveness of God When the enemy comes in, you have to say, I already visited that place of coals. I don't want to keep visiting it. I just want you to come in and take away the sting of that memory away. And it's a process. Not always, but for most part it is. But when that starts to happen and it continually goes on in our lives, we become empowered and transformed. We have joy, right? You have joy. And that joy leads us to represent Jesus to a lost and dying world. May your place of coals be transformed into blessings and fruitfulness as you allow Jesus to pour out his grace and forgiveness in your life. And as you follow him, may we all become increasingly followers and fishers of men. That's my prayer for this church. We need to get on the same page here. We exist to make disciples. That's pretty simple. We exist to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this message. I thank you for Jesus, Lord God. Thank you for Jesus, who rises us up out of the ashes of our memory at the foot of the cross, Lord God. Father, if there's anybody here today that just can't seem to feel like they're forgiven and need reinstated with you, Father, let them know that you love them. Let them affirm their love for you by following you, by whatever it is you called the path for them to walk, Lord God. Yeah, they can say, yeah, I love Jesus. But we're human, and you gave Peter, you said, you know, if you do you truly love me, feed my sheep. Let us prove it to ourselves, to the world around us, and to you, that we truly, you know everything, but we truly do love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name.